When I think of Dan, I think of two verses in the book of Corinthians that have actually been great verses for me. I pray for these verses on a daily basis. They have sort of patterned me in ministry. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, that says this. This is Paul speaking about, he's speaking to the church at Corinth. He's speaking about how the congregation at Corinth should regard the apostles. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God, and it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. I couldn't describe Dan Thornton in better words than with those. He's a servant of Christ. He's a steward of God's mystery. He takes God's word seriously, and he seeks always to be faithful. So thank you, Dan, for being with us. Would you welcome him in his way?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks, Jacques. Thanks for the invitation. It's always good to be here with you. And we are now, it's been about 15 or 16 months that we've been in Montreal, strengthening churches and training up leaders. It's a bit different than Senegal. I know you'll be happy to know that my health is much more stable, have a lot more energy, and that actually frees Angie up to do a lot more ministry. So where I'm working with Word of Life twice this year, I've taught two courses this year at Word of Life in Sherbrooke, Quebec, all in French. I think I make a mistake in every sentence I say in French, but somehow people are edified by it. I'm also working with SEMBEC, the Baptist Seminary, French Evangelical Fellowship Baptist Seminary, in Montreal area. It's the main training seminary for pastors in the Fellowship Baptist Association in Quebec. And I have the privilege of working with the new cohort, a five-year cohort that just started, 30 men and women from all ages that I get to, we cry together, we hug each other, we pray, and it's just the beginning of a five-year cohort. Angie teaches and preaches to women in the Baptist churches in Quebec, and that is just taking off. So our ministry is now a year plus in. Things are starting to get more traction. People are getting to know us now, and we're thankful for your support. We take the support very seriously, so thank you for it. Our girls are doing well. Isabel and Evangeline. Isabel is six. Isabel's nine, Evangelina is six, and they are happy, healthy young ladies. So thank you. Thank you for your prayers. This morning, I'd like to share with you about what Christmas is about, that the great King has come. That the great King has come. And we want to think about what it means to live in the light of his kingdom. Living in the light of the kingdom of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come to you with our own individual struggles. And as we deeply desire to hear from you this morning, to hear your word, to be made more like Christ in our fight against sin. And Father, I know, and maybe some of us here think once you become a Christian, the fight against sin stops. But that just isn't the case. In fact, it sometimes seems like it gets harder. More attacks, more temptations. More victory. And we thank you that no matter what, how strong temptation can be, or how strong the attacks of the evil one are, that we are always guaranteed the victory when we walk in your spirit. So my prayer this morning is that this message would ring true and clearly into the hearts of each of us for your glory, because it's your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So living in the light of the kingdom. The great king has come. What's the connection between the Isaiah scroll found in 1947, 25 BC? In these scrolls, they were found in the Qumran caves. There were some were written on leather, some parchment, some on copper, I believe. But this is the Isaiah scroll. We've got the whole book of Isaiah here, and it dates to 125 before Christ. Amazing. I mean, just to teach the reliability of Scripture, this scroll is amazing. But what is the connection between the Isaiah scroll and our church here this morning? What is the connection? We read ancient Scripture, and we are the church at Newcastle in 2019. I didn't know whether to put 2018 or 2019 there, but let's look forward. Let's think about this coming year, the Lord's blessing upon this church this past year, and what is the connection with Newcastle and the Isaiah scroll for 2019? And I would propose to you one word, and that's Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Many of us know that means God with us. But Emmanuel also means that the great king has come. Look with me on the screen here. Ingrained in the human heart is a desire for a king of righteousness. It is deeply ingrained in our hearts. It's something that we think about. Who hasn't seen this movie, Lord of the Rings? This is a movie about the king of righteousness, the king of justice, a humble king, a righteous king, a king who will make everything right against the forces of evil. But the Bible tells us that this true king has already come. This true king has already come. In the pages of Scripture, it is very clear that the great king has come. And I want to share with you two big words that describe his kingdom, and that is liberation from sin and peace. Liberation from sin and peace. That's what the great king brings, is liberation from sin and shalom. An amazing Hebrew word that describes peace. Now look with me, chapter 7 to 12. The commentaries will explain that this is known as the Book of Emmanuel. And in the Book of Emmanuel, we've got amazing prophecies that describe Christ, written like 740 years before Christ. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin will conceive and have a son and give him the name Emmanuel. We've got another text here in Isaiah 9:1-7. And in this text, it talks about from darkness to light, that there will be a king that comes, a great king that will come that will deliver his people from living in darkness and anxiety and worry and lostness and bring them into light. So living in the light of the great king. And another amazing passage is in chapter 11, 1-10, that describes the king of righteousness, that his kingdom will be a kingdom that takes care of the poor, the widows. It will be, sin will be done away with. This is the message of the great king. Historical context, a bit of historical context for Isaiah 7 and 12. Bear with me. This is just important information here, but it's going to be very helpful. In 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You had the kingdom in the north, the northern kingdom, which was made up of 10 tribes. So following Solomon's sin and his reign that did not follow God's rules, a king that didn't follow God's rules, the kingdom is divided into two. Kingdom of the north, called Israel. And then the kingdom in the south is called the kingdom of Judah. And in that kingdom, there is two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And God's promise to David to always have a king on his throne goes through the tribe of Judah. God keeps that promise. Now, when these prophecies were written, in around 734 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel made an alliance with Syria, which was a big power in that time, not the superpower. Assyria was the superpower, but Syria and Israel decided to team up and invade Judah, to invade Jerusalem and depose Ahaz. It's unbelievable, isn't it? That the northern tribes would decide to invade their brother's kingdom. But that's exactly what they planned to do. And King Ahaz, when he caught word of this, was so worried. It says that he and the people shook like the leaves on a tree, on trees in the forest. They were terrified. They were terrified. They were like, Lord, what are we going to do? And he said, I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and you will name him Emmanuel. And so what he said is by the time that that virgin conceives and the boy is about 2 years old, when he's gone off milk and he's eating curds and honey, which is actually a sign of poverty in the land, at that age, around 2 years of age, the covenant, the alliance between Syria and Israel will be broken and you'll have nothing to worry about. Look what happens in 732. That's exactly what happens. Because God, who can use any kingdom of man for any purpose he has, decides to have the king of Assyria, who is the superpower at that time, come in and destroy the capital of Syria, which is Damascus. And a little while later, in 722, takes the northern kingdom of Israel and deports them all. And so the northern kingdom becomes a wasteland. Just a bit of a map here, which I can instantly see is not very clear. You've got Israel is, I'm just going to skip that slide. God with us. The first text here, Isaiah 7:14, God with us. I want to focus in on this text here. What does this verse say? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. A sign. What does that mean? God will give you a sign. I think we run into this sometimes, oh Lord, give me a sign. And sometimes we're a bit fickle and kind of childish about this. But when God gives a sign, there's absolutely no doubt about it. Let me look with me. A sign, the word for sign is ot in Hebrew. And it's used 80 times in the Old Testament. It is used almost always for miraculous signs. Just think for a moment in your head, what are some signs we see in Scripture? What are some signs we see in Scripture? Just think in your head. I'm sure they'll come. There will be some ideas here. But what about the rainbow as a sign of God's grace? This is the exact same Hebrew word, ot, a sign of God's grace in Genesis 9. What about circumcision is a sign of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants? It's the exact same word, a sign. What about this? The plagues in Egypt were a sign of God's power to save. Exact same word. A sign of God's salvation power. A little later in the book of Isaiah, we have Hezekiah. He's on his deathbed. He's sick. We all know, many of us know what it's like to be sick or to struggle physically. And you really need the Lord's help in those times. So Hezekiah cries out to the Lord and he says, please have mercy on me. And God says, I'm going to extend your life by 15 years and I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign is the shadow cast by the sun moves 10 steps on the stairs in the wrong direction. An amazing sign. So, what is a sign? A sign is a confirmation of God's promise to save his people. In every instance, a sign is a confirmation that God gives to our weak faith that he will save us. So when he gives the sign of a virgin conceiving, that is amazing. The word here for virgin is Alma, and it refers to an unmarried young woman of marriageable age. When we come into the New Testament, it's very clear that this refers to a virgin. And virgins don't conceive. It's an amazing sign. It cannot be copied. In the context when this prophecy was originally given to King Ahaz, the sign was that an unmarried woman would give birth to a son, name him Emmanuel, and by the time he's eating curds and honey, that means about 2 years of age, the alliance between Syria and Israel will be broken. And that's exactly what happened in 734 with Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, like we just saw a moment ago, came in and took care of that. The Lord sends Tiglath-Pileser III in and answers his promise to Ahaz. But this prophecy has an even greater fulfillment, one that affects us directly. The birth of Jesus is clearly the ultimate accomplishment of this prophecy. In Matthew 1, 20 to 23, we have these verses here. But after he had considered these things, this is Joseph, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We have a clear indication here, a clear teaching that Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. This word, this is actually not a title as much as it is a name. Emmanuel. It is used only two times in the Old Testament, the name Emmanuel, and only once in the New. So in Isaiah 7:14 and 8:8, and in Matthew 1:23, what we just read. But what does Emmanuel mean? The last two letters of that name, E-L, are a short form for God. We see this title for God. Think of some of the names in the Bible. We see this is a name for God, Elohim. More of a title, actually. But then we think of Israel. Israel, that means God shows himself strong. What about Elizabeth? God is my oath. Or Daniel, God is my judge. Or Ezekiel, you've got all these names with E-L at the end, which show, it, that teach us something about God. And Emmanuel means with us. With us. God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. In fact, this name expresses something that we see all through redemptive history, God's presence with his people. Look at the Garden of Eden. You have God's people there, even if it's just Adam and Eve. God's people are there. And God is present in the garden. It says in Genesis 3:8, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's present with his people. We see that in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the incarnation, the tabernacling of Christ among us. We see that in the church. Christ with us, God with us. God's promise to Abraham, to be with Abraham in Genesis 17. God's promise to be with Moses is Exodus 3. God's promise to be with Israel, Exodus 23. God's promise to be with David, 2 Samuel 7. God's promise to be with us, the church. God's promise to be with us. This is what Emmanuel means. And I would say there is nothing more important to be the covenant people of God than his presence with us. That is what defines us and changes us. How does this apply to us? God with us. Because God is with us at Newcastle, how then must we live? I'm thankful for the leaders you have in this church. They're godly men. And you have godly women in this church that are models of what it means to fear the Lord. When I talked to Jacques and Vic and Fred and Bob, I don't know godlier men. I don't know anybody who goes beyond that. When I'm with Jacques, I just need to look at him and I'm edified. I don't know. I just am impressed by his devotion, his singular focus. His faith is like steel. And I'm edified by that. But how do we live now as God's people? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, God tells us to be holy as he is holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 to 7:1. I'm only going to look at 7:1 here, but I encourage you to look at what else is going on in at the end of chapter 6. This passage was so important when I came to walk with the Lord at the age of 22. I read this passage and I was like, Lord, you're speaking to me. As my wife has often said, if we want to hear God's voice, it's in the pages of Scripture. You know, you read that out loud and you've got God's voice. You've got God speaking. That is the most that's the only reliable voice of God, is Scripture. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, the promises here are that God is present. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Whether you're looking at the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, or the church, God's presence requires his people to be holy. My point here is not to discourage you, because all of us struggle with sin. And in a moment, I'm going to show you that the great King came so that you would not live in the darkness anymore. No matter how much the evil one or sin wants to say, they are your master still. That is a lie. The great King came to bring light and peace, liberation and peace into your hearts, into your families. But we are to be holy because God is in this church. We're to be holy. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. We're going to actually look at a little more than verses 6 to 7. But from darkness to light, from darkness to light. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign over the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. From darkness to light. Look with me at verse 1. At verse 1 of chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. The gospel of the great King is about leaving darkness and walking in the light. We see this all over Scripture. I'm sure just me saying this now, you're going to be thinking of when Jesus taught about darkness and light. There's lots of texts that are going to talk about this, but the King comes so that we would no longer walk in darkness, but walk in light. What's amazing is that this passage is used at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 4, I should have increased the font size on this screen here. But in Matthew 4, this passage from Isaiah, where it says, nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like the former times when he humbled Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are the two tribes in the northernmost part of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that was deported by Assyria in 722. They were desolate. They were in darkness, spiritual darkness, mixed in with pagan religions and stuff like that. They were in darkness. They were confused. But do you want to know where Jesus started his ministry and did most of his ministry? In Zebulun and Naphtali. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 is fulfilled when Christ walks the soil in the northern kingdom. Look at this. In chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, in the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, because the Assyrians had intermixed with the Jewish community there. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Our struggle, our lives, before we come to Christ, we are walking in darkness, aren't we? We're in sin. We're captivated by sin. We are lost, hopeless. The word used here is anxious and lost. Before we come to Christ, we're anxious and lost. Before the Lord regenerated my heart when I was 22 years old, I was wandering far and wide from the Lord. I had no joy. I had no joy. But when the King comes into your heart, he brings liberation and shalom. Look with me here. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." This is the same child in 7:14. The same child. Same prophecy. God has made a promise to David that there would be always a descendant on his throne, based upon 2 Samuel 7. We see it in Psalm 2, Luke 1:32. God made a promise to David, "I will always have a king on your throne." So Emmanuel is a king. Emmanuel is a king. And when he comes, it says he's given, a son is given. We think instantly of John 3:16. The great king has come. The government will be upon his shoulders. What does that mean? I was reading this, I was like, the government will be upon his shoulders. You know, there's something good about reading the Bible in another language. And in the fact that we worked in Senegal, now in Quebec, I get to read the Bible in French. And it forces me to really think about what I'm reading, instead of just kind of glide over these big titles. But what does it mean, the government will be upon his shoulders? It refers to his royal authority and sovereignty over all nations. Because what happens in Bible times is that a king wore a robe. The government being on his shoulders is the fact that he wears a robe. He will wear the robe of a king. A king that has all authority. Think of Matthew 28. Think of Acts chapter 1. Christ is king now. In the apostolic preaching of the cross, in the book of Acts, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Christ is crucified, risen, and ascended. His ascension, according to the apostles, quoting Psalm 110, Psalm 89, is that Christ at the right hand of the Father is now accomplishing, it is a fulfillment of God's promise to always have a king on the throne of David. And surely this kingdom will reach another level in the millennium in Revelation 20 and in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. But the great king has come. And then we have four titles that describe the character of his kingdom. What are those four titles? We've got Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And what do these mean? What do these mean for us as his people? The first is Wonderful Counselor. This prophecy says that the coming King, Jesus Christ, will have a wisdom that goes beyond the wisdom that Solomon had or any other king. A wisdom that gives us confidence in his reign, so that we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about because he is always trustworthy and he's always going to make the right decision. In Senegal, my team leader, Bruce McMartin, he's older than me, He's got a lot more experience in the ministry than I do. And he was always so wise, so composed, never frazzled. I'd come to him with a question, and he always gave me great counsel. We're drawn to people of wisdom. We're drawn to their how balanced they are, how wise they are, how compassionate they are. But Christ is even beyond anyone we've ever met. And so we have nothing to worry about. He never makes a mistake, never a bad decision. We can have total confidence in his rule. What does it mean when it says that he is the mighty God? You know, I think that this really takes it seriously that he is Emmanuel. He's really God with us. This king that will come, that has come, is God with us, truly. Christ in every way is God with us. Christ is God, and this title also speaks of his being liberator for his people. This adjective, mighty, in the French translation I often use, it translates this phrase, God the hero. In Bible study this morning, we talked about the heroes of the faith and how really the greatest hero we have is God. You know, you look at Abraham, who the promise to Abraham is almost lost when Sarah is taken by a foreign king as one of his wives almost. And if God didn't intervene, all the promises would be lost. The hero of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to Revelation is God. It's not David, it's not Abraham, it's God. God always comes through. And to use a language which I want to clarify, but here God, there's a theme in biblical theology that sees that we can clearly see God as a warrior God. A warrior God who puts on armor. Later in the book of Isaiah, it says he takes the helmet of salvation. All this language that we find later in Isaiah, in Ephesians 6, God is a warrior God. Just, holy, dependable, righteous, wise. But he's a warrior God who breaks the bonds, liberating his people and bringing peace. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. In Isaiah 9, 5 and 6, this is battle language. The gospel is God's warrior move to liberate his people. And in Isaiah 9, verses 5 and 6, look at this. Actually, look with me at verse 4. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke. This is talking about God being the you. You, God, have shattered the oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did in the day of Midian. That's when Gideon, the judge, showed himself by faith and courage in God to have a great victory for God's people. But in Isaiah 9:4, this is liberation. This is liberation. Look with me at verse 5. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Liberation, shalom. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born for us. What does this child do? The one who wears the robe, the government is on his shoulders. He's the great God, the great warrior king. What does he bring? Liberation and shalom. That's what he brings. Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father here does not refer to the Trinity here. I don't want us to see the Trinity in this passage right now. Everlasting Father refers to the character with which the Messiah, Emmanuel, Christ, rules. He rules with paternal compassion. By this we mean he is compassionate and focused on the good of his people as a father is toward his children. There's a time, being a father is not easy. And I know there's a lot in this room that have a lot more experience than I do about being a father. There's a time where my compassion is is always there for my girls, but there's a time when I need to bring discipline in for their own safety. You know, a timeout or a lost privilege, or if it's an extremely dangerous thing they did, I mean, it's going to have to be more than that. But you know, being a ruling with wisdom, with fatherly compassion, that is our King, Prince of Peace. Peace here, the word peace is shalom, a word that describes much more than the lack of war or peacetime after war. It refers to thriving, fulfilling, harmonious community in relation to God. That's what Christ brings. And you know, the only one that can bring shalom is God. He's the only one that can bring shalom. Shalom is the effect of God's presence with his people. And by his reign, Christ will install shalom in all the world. A shalom that will never end. And this shalom has begun in the church. Look at the church in the book of Acts. They're sharing, they're praying, they're filled with joy and a right fear of the Lord. The church is growing as the gospel is preached. Amazing things are happening. Yeah, there are problems. Ananias and Sapphira. A magician that wants to see if he can buy the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts does not hide the struggles that the church had. But it also shows us the shalom that the church had. A peace, a joy. This has started in the church. An eternal kingdom. In chapter 9, verse 7, it describes his kingdom. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it. Increasing, eternal, upheld with justice and righteousness, reaches another level in the millennium, and then goes on forever in the New Jerusalem. And how is this accomplished? It's accomplished by the passionate zeal of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies will make this happen. This title, Lord of hosts, it's a fascinating title. Another one I don't pay attention to if I'm reading in English sometimes. But Lord of hosts actually is best translated Lord of armies. I think there's a Chris Tomlin song, Lord of Angel Armies, something like that. You know, this is military language of the righteous God who is sending his great King. He, the Lord of Armies, is making a move and giving a sign that a king will come and bring liberation and shalom despite the sins of his people. God's people in the time of Isaiah were not really faithful. They were stubborn. Their worship was shallow. It was a facade of worship. Other kings had brought in idols into the temple. Unimaginable. Even despite their sins, God keeps his promise to establish his king and his kingdom on earth forever. How does this apply to us? One question. Do you want to live in the darkness? Or do you want to live in the light? Just one question. Do you want to live away from God's presence in darkness, sin, and confusion? Or in his presence, in the warmth of his presence? The gospel is all about his presence being restored among his people. Look with me at this great hymn here. My wife said I should really sing this when I preach it, but I tried doing that in my office, and I was like, I just won't sing it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Do you know what I'd like to add to this song? Is that when he comes into your life and that light comes into the dungeon of your soul, all the darkness that's there, the light comes in, fills the dungeon of your soul. and the chains fall off. You get up, you walk out of that dungeon. Do you know what the next stanza could be? Take your armor, son, daughter. Because you are now going into battle. Ephesians 6, take on the whole armor of God. The backdrop of Ephesians 6 is in Isaiah. Our great king takes up the armor. And as Christians, we struggle with sin. If not hourly, it's by minute. Evil thoughts, temptations, inclinations. I've done enough pastoral visiting. Actually, I'm just at the beginning of doing that right now, but men, how many men struggle with moral integrity on the internet? And it eats them alive. The king, the great king came so that no shadow or darkness would encroach upon your soul ever again. How many women struggle with body image or any other addiction, whether it's to drugs or shopping or home decor? I know of a Christian man who plays video games hours a day. He's a father. Last I heard, it was like 7 hours a day he played video games. Christ came to break those chains, to set you free. Liberation and shalom. Look with me at these verses here. The king, actually this idea, the king's shalom in your mind, heart, and soul. Christ, the great king, has come so that the Prince of Peace would bring shalom into your heart, men, women, children. That's why he came. He came to bring that peace. He came to bring shalom in your home. Think of the second half of Ephesians, the second half of Colossians. It's how the gospel changes our homes. Fathers, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. The gospel, shalom, in your home. You'll remember that. Shalom in the home. Easy to remember that. Okay? The great king came for that. He came to bring shalom into the church. He wants peace, thriving, unity, harmony. That's what he wants at Newcastle. Jesus spoke to them. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This is what the king brings, and this is what he wants for you. Look with me at this passage here, Romans 13:12-14. The night is nearly over. Kind of poetic language here about, you know, we don't know when Christ is coming back. I want to just repeat this as well. Romans was not written to non-believers. The letters of the New Testament were not written primarily for evangelism. They were written to Christians who were struggling. They were struggling to understand a part of the gospel, often a key part of the gospel, and how to live the gospel. So this passage in Romans 13 is not written primarily for evangelism. It is written to Christians who need to be reminded. I need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this. The day is almost over. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on what? The armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity. I would say, when you look at the flesh and the lists of what the works of the flesh look like, sexual sin is always number one. And then you've got discord and anger and jealousy and all these other things. But sexual purity is so important. The great king came so that we would have liberation and shalom. Sexual purity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what our armor is? It's nothing less than our union with Christ, who we are in Christ. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, taking on the whole armor of God. The armor of God is nothing less than who you are as crucified and risen with Christ. The great King has come. He has come to set you free. The great King doesn't want any shadows to encroach upon your heart, into your life. My prayer almost daily is this: Lord, if there's been any ground lost in my heart to sin, reclaim it. Reclaim it. I think a lot of us, we think the gospel is just for the beginning of the Christian life, and then we think we just got to give it our best for the next 30 years. But the Christian life, the key to the Christian life, is Jesus living in us and through us. And I find I forget that. I forget so easily, and I'm sure many of us do, that when you're facing temptation, you're not alone. The great King has come to liberate you in that moment. When we face sin, and if we fall into sin, forgiveness is ours all through redemptive history. 1 John 1:9 to 2:2. But we have to face temptation and evil and darkness, and we can't let it come in. There's a famous pastor who once said, be careful what you let in to your heart, because it's hard to get rid of it. So, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have come, great King. We thank you that you have come to bring liberation and shalom. My prayer is that we would be living in the light of your presence. If there's any shadow of sin in our lives as believers, that ground would be reclaimed for your glory. And I pray that if there is anybody here today that has never turned to you, Lord, that today they would welcome you, the King of Glory, the great Liberator, the Prince of Peace, to rule in their hearts. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.